And I invite you to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. During these weeks leading up to Easter, we're studying the seven festivals of Yahweh in Israel's national calendar in the Old Testament. These are more than ancient history. They are also God's prophetic calendar, helping us to look forward to the great things that God has in store for us in the future. These Jewish feasts that are recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23 actually have an historical significance and a prophetic or future significance. Many people who have heard the word Pentecost have no idea of the origin of that word or what it means. But we're going to look today at the fourth of the seven feasts of the Lord, the festival known as Pentecost. The Jewish festival of Pentecost was originally known as the Feast of Shavuot in Hebrew, or the Feast of Weeks, W-E-E-K-S. Now, why did they call it the Feast of Weeks? Because beginning during the Passover season, the Jews were to count 7 weeks, 49 days between Passover and the next harvest festival, which was the beginning or the first fruits of the wheat harvest. 7 weeks followed by the first day of the week after the seventh week. From Passover to Pentecost, 7 weeks, the 50th day was the day of Pentecost. Hence the name Pentecost. Passover, 15th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, and on the 16th of Nisan was the Feast of First Fruits, and that began the counting of those 49 days until the celebration of Pentecost in the early summer when the wheat harvest came in. Now, these 7 weeks totaled 49 days, and the next day was always a first day of the week, a Sunday, the 50th day. And that is the meaning of the word Pentecost. In the Greek language, the word Pentecost means 50. Now, with that in mind, let's look at what the book of Leviticus says about the Feast of Pentecost. From the day after the Sabbath, that is the Passover Sabbath, I'm reading from Leviticus 23, verse 15. The day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. Then verse 22 says something really important. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. This feast, as you well know, is the same feast the disciples of Jesus observed in Acts chapter 2 when they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and the New Testament church was born. Passover, as you know, pointed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for the sins of the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured his burial. The Feast of First Fruits, all enumerated here in Leviticus 23, symbolized Jesus' bodily resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection of believers who have died. Now, 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, reminds us of the coming of the Holy Spirit exactly as the prophets and the Lord Jesus foretold it. So today we're going to look briefly at the historical observance of the feast in the Old Testament, its significance, as a reminder of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and its fulfillment in the New Testament and the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at our text. Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 22 tells us of the observance of the Pentecost, of the Feast of Pentecost. This was one of three pilgrim festivals. By pilgrim festivals, I mean that three times a year, the Jewish men were to lead their families in pilgrimage to the place where the Lord would designate as his resting place on earth, as his headquarters on earth. We know that that was the holy city, Jerusalem. We know that his resting place was the temple, which was built as a place of worship, as a place of sacrifice, and as a place for God to identify himself with the people that he had chosen, the Israelites. And the men were to lead their families to come to Jerusalem on Passover for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days later, to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And then in the fall of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. So pilgrimage was an important part of the life of every Jew. Now, why did they make the pilgrimage? Was it for the sake of the exercise? Well, I imagine exercise was good for them. Was it because it was a time of rest and renewal? Well, that was a part of it. It was a change of scenery. It was a change from the drudgery of their daily work, which was arduous. They were living in an agricultural society, and this was a diversion from their normal daily routine. Was it for family reunions? Well, certainly family reunions were a big part of this. Exercise, change of scenery, national solidarity. It was a time when the whole nation was having a big family reunion. The whole nation of Israel was to be gathered there for this time of celebration. But let me say that those were not the most important reasons for the pilgrimage. The most important reasons for the pilgrimage were remembrance and worship. They were to remember the great things that God had done for them, and they were symbolized in these feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost. These were reminders of the faithfulness of their God, and these were opportunities to give thanks to God for all that he had done for them in the previous year. The harvests that they had received, all of these wonderful blessings, they were to bring the first fruits of their harvest as a sacrifice to the Lord and as gratitude for his faithfulness. Why did they make pilgrimage? Well, part of it was to remind them that they were a pilgrim people. Abraham, the one who was called out to be the father of the Hebrew nation, was a pilgrim. He lived in tents. He didn't build a permanent residence in the promised land. He moved from place to place throughout his whole life. You remember that the people of God, when they escaped from their bondage in Egypt, when God released them from slavery, and at the time of the Exodus, what did they do? They moved out into the wilderness, and they had to wander in the wilderness on pilgrimage for 40 years. They were a pilgrim people. So these pilgrimages were movements, but they were reminders of their history and God's faithfulness to them in the past, and they were movements toward God in worship. They believed, and it was true, God resided in the temple, and they were to come to him, toward him, to his resting place in the holy city. So we read in Exodus 34, verse 22, "Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Three times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, to the God of Israel." So the observance of Pentecost involved pilgrimage. It also involved counting the days. Counting the days. All over the world, in various Jewish communities, there are different traditions and customs, and they vary from one culture to another. But the Jews have unique and distinctive ways of counting the days from the celebration of Passover to the celebration of Pentecost. And this is called the counting of the Omer, or counting from the Omer. That means that they are counting from the time that they present the first fruits offering, which was an Omer, about 2 liters, of grain in a sheaf. They were to present the grain to the priest, and he was to wave it. You remember last Sunday we said he waved it in the form of a cross, which in itself was symbolic of our Christian gospel. The Omer of wheat was a symbol of their thanksgiving for all of the harvest that would follow. The first fruits of the offering was also a symbol of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of all who would follow in resurrection from the dead. So from the time of the waving of the omer, they were to count out 49 days. And all over the world, Jews still do this today. They have various ways of doing it, but they count the omer as they remember the importance of the giving of the law, which was symbolized on the day of Pentecost. So they counted out each day. And each day during that period, they set aside a brief time of spiritual preparation and prayer as they give thanks to God for the giving of His Word. The famous medieval Jewish philosopher Moses Maimonides wrote these words, quote, "Just as one who is expecting the most faithful of his friends is wont to count the days and the hours to his arrival, so we also count from the omer of the day of our exodus from Egypt, so that of the giving of the law, which was the object of our exodus, as it is said, I have bare you on eagle's wings, and I have brought you unto myself. And because this great manifestation did not last more than one day, therefore we annually commemorate it only one day." Another thing that you notice in reading Leviticus 23, especially verses 18 and 19, is that they offered sacrifices. These sacrifices remind us of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. They picture His sacrifice for our sins. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament in some way point toward Him. The burnt offering, for example, pictures complete consecration. He gave Himself up completely, without reservation. The sin offering reminds us that He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The fellowship offering, or known as the peace offering, had to follow the sin offering because there can be no fellowship with God apart from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But following the sin offering came the peace offering or the fellowship offering, which reminds us, doesn't it, of our peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Jesus Christ is our peace. That means that we are not at war with God and God is not at war with us. There is a real sense of fellowship with God. We have peace with God through Jesus. And it's not just a feeling of peace, but it is a legal standing that we have. We are not at odds. We are not enemies of God, and God is not against us. If God is for us, the Bible says, who can be against us? Because Jesus is our peace. So these sacrifices remind us of Jesus. And then Deuteronomy chapter 16 describes the observance of Passover. It was always a one-day celebration. At the beginning of the wheat harvest, it was a time of thanksgiving, a time of dedication. One day, which was a happy day of celebration, Leviticus 23:21 says, on that day you are to proclaim a sacred assembly. And then verse 22 tells us something else. And I called attention to it a moment ago. In the middle of all this worship and celebration, the people of Israel were not to forget those who were less fortunate. They were not to forget those who were less privileged. They were reminded not to be calloused and indifferent to the poor. So what were they to do? Verse 22, this footnote in this whole discourse, reminds us of an earlier law of the harvest. When a landowner would harvest his grain, he was not to harvest the corners of his field. He was to leave a lot of margin of unharvested grain around the edges of his field so that the alien, the stranger, and the poor and needy could come and reap and take for themselves what they needed. This was Israel's social security plan. This was Israel's welfare plan for the care of the poor. This prompted a spirit of generosity in those who had more than the less fortunate. This prompted an attitude of worship as they were told and they had it instilled in them, an attitude of gratitude to God for His provision. And as a part of their worship to God and bringing their offerings to the Lord, they also needed to remember that there were needy and dependent people back home who needed to harvest the corners and the edges of their fields. You remember Jesus and His disciples went out among the fields and they picked the grain and ate it when they were traveling from place to place. indicating Jesus' own poverty, the fact that he was dependent on the generosity of others during his earthly ministry. There's a classic story in the Old Testament part of the Bible that illustrates this beautifully. It's the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. You remember that Ruth was a woman who grew up in Moab, and she married a Jewish man. Well, her husband died, and she followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. She became a believer in the true God, and she wanted to go back to the land of Israel. And she lived near the city of Bethlehem. Well, there was a distant relative. In fact, he was the nearer relative of Naomi, and he was required by the law of God to marry Ruth, and he was willing to do so as a redeemer for Ruth so that the family line could be preserved. Well, as a part of the story, Ruth introduced herself to Boaz by going to his field. She was needy. She was penniless. The only way she and Naomi could survive was if she gleaned in the field of this prosperous, wealthy landowner. And so she did what is described here in Leviticus 23, 22. She gleaned where Boaz had intentionally left grain unharvested, and she was able to take it for herself. By the way, there's a good lesson here for our own national policies regarding welfare policy. These people had to work for what they received. It was not a handout. They had to go and glean it for themselves. And I think there's an important lesson there as well. So this was the observance of the Feast of Pentecost. Now, what did the Feast of Pentecost signify? All of the feasts have some historic significance. Passover is a reminder of the Passover lamb. Unleavened bread is a reminder of the hasty exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt. The Feast of First Fruits is a reminder that someday they would occupy a promised land and reap harvests there. What was Pentecost a reminder of anything? Jewish tradition tells us that it was. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that the Festival of Weeks was the anniversary of the Lord's appearance on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. There is an ancient collection of Jewish writings, commentaries on the law, commentaries on Hebrew history and law, known as the Midrash. And the Midrash tells us that at Sinai, the people who were gathered at the base of the mountain when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law of God, it says that the people heard the voice of God, they saw the sound waves, it was visualized as a fiery substance like lightning. The commandments of God reverberated around the camp so that everybody could hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the comment of one prominent Orthodox Jewish rabbi. Dawn of the sixth day of Sivan in the year of 2448 after the creation of the world. Thunder and lightning rent the air, and the sound of the shofar was heard, growing strangely louder and louder. All the people in the camp of Israel trembled. Then all was quiet again. The air was very still. Not a sound was to be heard. No bird twittered, no donkey brayed, no ox lowed. Every living thing held its breath. Even the angels interrupted their heavenly praises. Everybody and everything kept silent, waiting. Suddenly, God's mighty words were heard from one corner of the earth to the other. I am the Lord your God. One after another, God proclaimed to the people the Ten Commandments. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, it's not scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us this. We may not believe it, but the Mishnah says that all of the people heard the word of God as it was proclaimed from the mountain. Dr. Alfred Edersheim agrees with this. Now, we can't prove that this interpretation of the Midrash is accurate. The Bible is silent on it. But one thing we can be sure of, the disciples of Jesus who were gathered for the day of Pentecost, and they were up in the upper room praying and waiting on God, they believed this. They had been taught this because it was a part of the ancient teaching of the Hebrew people. It was in the minds of the disciples that the day of Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law. And so they had this in mind when they observed Pentecost. So was the Old Testament Festival of Weeks prophetic? Well, certainly it was a memory of God's great works of intervention in the history of Israel, but it also was indeed prophetic of something that was going to happen. Yes, it was prophetic. And we find the record of its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. So I invite you to turn to the New Testament part of the Bible, to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, where we read these words, "When the day of Pentecost came," this is in the first century. This is after Jesus has died and risen again and gone back to heaven. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.' And amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" Luke is the author of the book of the Acts, and he's very precise about the timing of these events. The coming of the Holy Spirit was timed by Almighty God to coincide with the feast of Pentecost, when there were thousands of Jewish pilgrims who had made pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem, the holy city, to worship God. They were there remembering the giving of the law of God. God gave us harvests. God gave us law. And now God is giving us the Holy Spirit. God is at work. God is moving. God is intervening in our lives today, just as He did in the past. All of these Jews from all of these different places heard the mighty works of God being declared in their own languages. It was a miracle, because the men speaking were Galileans, uneducated country boys. They'd never been to school. They were not trained as rabbis or theologians, but they were speaking in the languages of the people. Words that were easily understandable by the people who heard them, even though they themselves had never studied these languages. This was a miracle of God. And Luke is precise about the timing. It was on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, when the Jews were observing the Feast of Weeks, remembering how God gave them the law. It was the middle feast of the three pilgrim festivals. It was 50 days after Passover, 50 days after the death of Jesus on the cross. Something happened, a great event accompanied by supernatural signs. The first sign was wind. Doesn't that make you think of the holy wind of God, the holy breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters at creation? The Spirit of God was involved in the creation of the world. Does that not remind you of the creation of human beings? When God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, what did He do? He breathed into him the breath of life. And now God is forming His church, and is the wind of the Spirit that is breathing into the church the breath of life. Fire! Wind, fire, tongues of fire over their heads. Each one of them couldn't see his own flame, but he could see the flames over the heads of the others. It wasn't something they could boast about or brag about. It was a miracle of God indicating God's presence. All through the Old Testament scriptures, when God was present, His presence was indicated by the Shekinah glory, the fire of God. And here He is again, the glory of God being manifested among the early disciples. And then the miracle of speech. They spoke as they worshiped. They magnified the great wonders of God. And they spoke as they witnessed to these who were gathered from all over the world. These were the evidences that the Holy Spirit had really come. Now, we need to remember four things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit came because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of John. On another of the Jewish festivals, the festival of Pentecost, Jesus was in Jerusalem with his disciples. He had come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to this pilgrim festival of Tabernacles. And it tells us, on the last and greatest day of the festival of Tabernacles, I'm reading from John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, John says. Because up to that time, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, what does that mean? When was Jesus glorified? When he died? When he rose again? I think this means when he ascended up to heaven, when he went back to glory, when he went back to the presence of the Father. Jesus was glorified. He was received up into glory, the Scripture says. So when Jesus was glorified, he kept his word, promise fulfilled. He sent the Holy Spirit. Remember the symbolism of Passover? It reminds us of the Lamb of God who had to die for our sins. Remember the Feast of First Fruits that follows? The Lamb of God rose from the dead, the first fruits of all who sleep the sleep of death. Pentecost now, 50 days after Passover, the glorified Lord Jesus in heaven sends the Holy Spirit just as he said he would. So, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit until he was glorified. He couldn't be glorified until he had risen from the dead. He couldn't rise from the dead until he had died on the cross. Passover, first fruits, Pentecost. Death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, he was right on schedule. Fulfilling God's promise, fulfilling the promise of Jesus, God's plan is being fulfilled. Secondly, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts 1, 3. After his suffering, he, Jesus, presented himself to them, the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This is the baptism of the Spirit promised by Jesus in Acts 1, 4, and 5. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit. Now, baptism has a literal and a figurative meaning. The literal meaning, of course, is to plunge or immerse or submerge or envelop. When Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem for the last time before his death, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." Well, he wasn't talking about going into a baptistry and being baptized in water. He was talking about what he was about to experience. He was going to be plunged into his death. And he said, "Oh, I'm greatly exercised within until it is accomplished." We speak of literal water baptism, and we practice baptism by immersion because we believe it is the biblical means by which people symbolize their death, their burial, and their resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ in their new faith in Him. So there's a literal meaning, but there's also a spiritual meaning. And for that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because there the Apostle Paul speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Several facts to notice from this verse. All. We all were baptized. This is not an experience for a select few. This is not an experience that happened subsequent to salvation. We were all believers, he says, baptized by one Spirit so to form one body. When we were baptized by the Spirit, it was into Christ to form the body of Christ. We were submerged into Christ. We were enveloped into Christ. We were immersed spiritually into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit formed the body of Christ on earth when he came at Pentecost. It says further, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. That's why I think it's a beautiful thing to consider the cultural diversity in the true church. All believers everywhere, of all races and all language groups and all nationalities, all cultures, will be gathered around the throne of God someday. And the church on earth should reflect the diversity in the true body of Christ. Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, these differences exist, but they are irrelevant. They do not matter. Because in Christ we are one, members of His body. Ephesians chapter 3 elaborates on this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. I hope you're writing these scriptures down and we'll study them further. Ephesians 3, 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me, Paul says, by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. When do they become members of that body? When they believe the gospel. Not some subsequent experience of emotionalism, but they were baptized into the body of Christ the moment they believed the gospel and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This is the mystery that is now revealed in the church. The Old Testament taught that Israel was to be a light to the nations. It taught that Gentiles would be saved, but the Old Testament did not reveal until the coming of the apostles of Jesus that Jew and Gentiles would form one body. That is the revelation of the mystery of the church, that we are one in Christ, all races and all nationalities. The Jews, Acts chapter 2, tells us about the Jews believing in Jesus and being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10 tells us about the Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ and Peter going to the house of Cornelius and preaching the gospel and the Gentiles believing, and they received the same Holy Spirit. They had the same confirmation of being able to speak in tongues as evidence of that proof to the Jews that Gentiles were also members of the body of Christ. And Paul says in these places that Jew and Gentile form one body of Christ here on earth. And it is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes that. Now, how does Pentecost illustrate that? Well, do you remember that we read in Leviticus 23 that when the worshiper came, he was to bring grain that had been pounded into flour and the flour made into bread loaves. And that bread loaves should be leavened with yeast this time. It was loaves of bread made with yeast, and there were to be two loaves of bread offered in sacrifice as an expression of gratitude to God for the wheat harvest. Two loaves. Is there any symbolism there? I believe there is. I believe those two loaves symbolize and represent the church with all of its imperfections, with all of its leaven. Remember we said that leaven is a symbol of sin? We are not yet unleavened. The day is going to come when we will be free of sin, but still in this lifetime we struggle with temptation. We struggle with sin, and yes, we have leaven in us. We have yeast in us. Yeast has some good qualities, but in the Bible it illustrates the permeation of sin that affects us all. So this is bread that is leavened, and it pictures the fact that we are not yet perfect, but we are in Christ, and when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, does he? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's how he can accept us. We can come to God with freedom and confidence and joy as children coming to a Father who accepts us. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We are accepted in Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, two loaves of bread are one body in him. So this is the baptism of the Spirit, and everyone who believes and is regenerated by faith in Jesus is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body. I believe this is an unrepeatable experience. We do not pray to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is presented to us as a stated fact. It happened when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We were baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Are we baptized by the Spirit into Christ, or are we baptized by Christ into the Spirit? Yes. Yes, it's both. You can't separate the persons of the Trinity. That's why you see the nuances in the New Testament teaching on this. The baptism by the Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit, the baptism into Christ are all one. And it happened by faith. When we trusted Jesus as our Savior, we were placed once for all into Christ. We are joined to Christ. We are identified with Christ. We are a part of his body when we trust in him and receive the gift of eternal salvation by faith. Now, there's a third wonderful result, and that is the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is the privilege of every Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. A person without the Holy Spirit has never been saved. One cannot belong to Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ lives in every believer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. God gives you his Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8. 1 John 3, 24. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. 1 John 3, 24. And John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus said to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or comforter or helper to help you and be with you forever. This teaches that the Holy Spirit, when he lives in us, will never leave us. He will remain with you forever. The Spirit of truth, you know him because he lives with you and will be in you. Remember in the Old Testament when King Saul sinned, the Holy Spirit left him? That's why when King David sinned and he repented of his sin and he prayed for forgiveness in Psalm 51, he prayed, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, we don't pray that way in the New Testament era, because in the New Testament, in this age of grace, the Holy Spirit comes to live within the heart of every Christian, and Jesus said he will remain with you forever. Finally, notice how the Holy Spirit equips us in order to enable us to minister, to do God's work in the world today. The Holy Spirit produces the character of Jesus Christ in the believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, long-suffering. All of these qualities are qualities that remind us of Jesus. They are pictures. They are illustrations of the character of Christ being formed in the life of the believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're told to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled instead with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the fullness of the Holy Spirit is repeatable. It is something that should be happening regularly in our lives. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's in the Greek present tense, which teaches keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's not a once and for all experience. We should be filled with the Spirit every day as we surrender ourselves to the Lord, as we ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as we believe the Word of God. As we study the Word and try to follow it, the Word of Christ produces in us the same qualities that it says the Holy Spirit produces. So the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to help us be joyful, to help us be thankful, to help us be submissive to one another. And then there's power for service, power for witnessing. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." We need this today. There are 9 references in the book of Acts to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And each time there's a connection with a testimony or a witness being given with words. "You will be witnesses unto me," it says. Well, that certainly happened on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? The disciples spoke the praises of God in languages the people could understand. It was a sign to the Jews in Jerusalem that this was an act of God. They were sharing with the people the wonders of God. And remember, these were unlearned disciples of Jesus who came from Galilee, the provinces. They were country boys. They were not well-educated, sophisticated intellectuals. But they had the power of God on them. And the Holy Spirit enabled them by a miracle of language to speak the Word of God in the languages of the people who had come from all these different parts of the world for the festival of Pentecost. They spoke of the wonders of God. Well, what were these wonders? Remember, this is the feast of Pentecost. So the occasion demanded talking about the feasts of the Lord. What did the feasts of the Lord signify? Well, certainly the great acts of God in Israel's history, the Passover, the Exodus, the provision in the wilderness, the pilgrimage to the promised land, the occupation of the promised land, the harvest that God had given them. They're all wondering, praising God for His wonders and His mighty acts on the behalf of the people of God. But in addition to that, all of the things that led up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death for our sins, Passover, His resurrection, first fruits, and the coming of the Holy Spirit right then and there was evident to all. The fact that these men could speak in this miraculous way was a sign to the people of God, a sign to the Jews, that truly God was indeed working among them once again. God had invaded their history yet once again. God was now among them, now again, speaking to them as He did at Sinai. Just as He had given the law, now He is giving the gospel. He is revealing to them the message of Jesus, that He died for sinners, that He rose again from the dead, and that He is coming again to save them and to save the world. On the day of Pentecost, Peter fearlessly preached a biblically based, Christ-centered message, and it was powerful, and it appealed to the minds and the hearts of the people, and thousands of people were saved on that day. These Jewish pilgrims were there from all over the world. Verse 8 says, they heard in their own languages, in their own dialects, the wonders of God. The point is that these disciples, as imperfect and weak as they were, like leavened bread, with leaven, with sin, these imperfect men were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit in such a convincing way that they themselves were living proof that God was among them. Their very presence, their very lives, their very example, as well as their words, was an indication that God was on the move and that He had salvation available for Israel. May I make this application for you? When you and I are controlled by the Holy Spirit, when you and I are manifesting in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, the very character of Christ, when you and I are living out lives of obedience to the written Word of God, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will ourselves be living proof that these things are true. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have slick programming." They'll know that we are Christians by our money. No. They'll know that we are Christians by our power. No. They'll know that we are Christians by our connections and our network and our influence in the city. No. They'll know that we are Christians if we love one another. When the world sees that we love one another, when the world sees that we love them enough to serve them, when the world sees that we love Jesus so much that He is the supreme passion of our lives, then they'll be convinced that our message is true. Holy Father, we confess that so often we've fallen short of that ideal standard, that we have not lived in love, we have not lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. We confess to You, Father, that we have failed in our witness. But Father, we also know that You have promised Your Spirit to any who would ask. You have promised to give us the fullness of the Spirit and the strength and the power to live lives that please You. So we ask You right now to energize us and fill us afresh, that we might go out from this place into the world to have real influence and impact for Jesus Christ, that we might lead others to Christ because they can see in our lives that these things are true. In Jesus' name, amen.